watching, waiting, and working. Now you can hear me, right? Amen. All right. For those of you who have been sleeping, good morning. We've been studying this great, what theologians would call eschatological passage. Eschatology is study of last things. But that's what the Olivet Discourse is in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And it's greatly misunderstood because often the attempt is made to wrest it out of its context and apply it to the church instead of understanding that this is a prophetic overview for Israel. And Jesus is answering the questions of the disciples about the destruction of the temple and the end times and the coming of the Lord. And so there's confusion here because, for one thing, there are two great prophetic events that are in view here. And they're separated by over 2,000 year period. There's a near and far fulfillment of this passage. And in both cases, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by Gentile armies. But in the first, the Jews, Jerusalem, and the temple are destroyed. That's 70 AD when General Titus came and destroyed the city and carried the people off into captivity and dispersed them. In the second one, again, Gentile armies are going to surround the city of Jerusalem on every side. In the second event, Israel and Jerusalem is delivered by the return of Jesus Christ. And there are some fascinating parallels as we look at these two events and the two comings of the Lord Jesus. In both cases, there are forerunners. You remember the forerunners to the Lord's first coming? Well, John the Baptist was a forerunner, wasn't he, of the Lord Jesus. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. In the second case, there are two witnesses of Revelation 11 that God is going to send before the coming of the Lord. In both the gospel of kingdom, that the king is coming. That's what the gospel of kingdom is about. Repent, for the king is coming. And so they sang, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. Now his voice I hear. And that was John's message. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of the disciples until his rejection. But in the second case, also, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this gospel message that the king is coming is going to be preached again. That's not the message we preach. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. Salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And, of course, they both concern the Lord Jesus, but one concerns him coming as king. We're presenting him as Savior and salvation from sin. In the first advent, Israel rejected and crucified their Messiah, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, as we mentioned, the scattering among the nations. Two-thirds of Israel or of Jews do not live in Israel today. It's only one-third of Jews live in Israel. The rest are scattered, half of them in the United States, by the way. But they are returning. The second time they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And we saw that rejection of Christ in, I think it was chapter 12, where they attribute his miracles to Beelzebub, to the prince of the demons, to the devil. And they reject him. From that time, you don't see the gospel kingdom being presented. We have the mysteries of the kingdom in chapters 13, which concerns the period of time between his rejection and his return. We have, in the second case, they look upon him who they have pierced and they will mourn. Zechariah talks about that. They will repent and turn to him for forgiveness and salvation and will be delivered and will be regathered If you look at verse 31 of Matthew 24, in verse 30, they see the sign of the Son of Man who will appear. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to another. And it's at that point that Jesus then will set up his kingdom upon the earth. So as we look at these two chapters, the proper and primary application of Matthew 24 and 25 is to Israel. And the signs that are found therein are for believing Israel and the Jews during the tribulation period, which will begin after the church is gone. So we can understand, we can appreciate and learn from these this passage secondarily by application, but the primary interpretation is for Israel. But in light of these predictions, we in this dispensation, in the church age, can see world events that are setting the stage for the coming tribulation. So we can see the clouds on the horizon, but as far as these events themselves, and some of the things that Jesus mentions are things that he said will occur, but we shouldn't get shook up about them. Verse 24, verse 6, and you'll hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. So do you think in the first century that there was wars and rumors of wars? Do you think there were kingdoms rising against kingdoms? Do you think there was famines, pestilences, earthquakes in the first century? How about the second century? Third century? We're not going to go through all 20 of them, but those things have come to pass. Are just things that we should expect to see. And we shouldn't be alarmed about them. So every time there's earthquakes, I see the Lord's coming. He says, don't get shook up about it. Our Lord's coming is imminent. Could be at any moment. But there are no signs associated with his coming for the church. He's going to come silently and suddenly. And he's going to come and take believers home to be with himself after this church age is ended. And then he will begin, this will begin his dealing again with Israel, who has been set aside. We see that from Romans 9 through 11, where Paul talks about Israel. God hasn't turned his back on Israel. They've been set aside for a period of time. They're the olive trees. The branches were cut off, but they can be reattached. Now, there are three significant events, and then I'm reviewing some of these things because I think they're important for us to get firmly in our thinking. You know, I could pass out literature and charts and so on, and what would happen is that you would fold it, put it in your Bible, and at some point throw it away. That's usually what happens to handouts. But if you can get in your thinking and understand these things, then it's going to be there and give you kind of a overview of what's going to take place during this period called the tribulation. There are three significant events at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end of the tribulation. Now, this is what Daniel says, and we've read this last week, but I'll read it again. Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62 weeks, this is talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel. He mentions the 7 weeks that came about before the restoration of Jerusalem. And then he says there's another 62 weeks. That's 62 plus 7 equals 69. At least when I went to school, I don't know, they might have changed it since I was there. But 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah is cut off after this 69-week period. And if you have an opportunity, get the book called The 70 Weeks of Daniel. Just a little pamphlet by... forget his name now. But anyway, he wrote this little pamphlet about the 69 weeks and showing how there was prophetic years, 69 weeks of seven, which come out to a date when they would have known when Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey or came into Jerusalem on a donkey that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. But after 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Why is Messiah cut off? Why is he crucified? He's crucified for us, for our salvation. And then it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who's that talking about? Well, the people of the prince would be the Roman army. And so we know that the prince, the Antichrist, will come out of the revised Roman Empire, the Babylon of Revelation. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of war desolations are determined. But notice this, and in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And of course, this is 1 week of years. 7 years, the Antichrist is going to confirm a covenant with Israel. Because he says, the people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come is the Antichrist. He's going to have a covenant made with Israel for 1 week, 7 years. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, what he's saying here is that there's going to be what is called the abomination of desolation, which will occur right at the center of that seven-year period. So you got the tribulation is 3.5 years, 3.5 years. In the middle. Now this is very important. If you look over at Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and so on. So the first event of the tribulation is a covenant between Antichrist and Israel, which will occur after the rapture. Now, after the rapture, the church is caught up to be with the Lord. There's probably an interim period between the rapture and this covenant being signed, where Antichrist formulates his power, and he's going to come up with this brilliant idea, and he will pretend to be the friend of Israel. Remember, Jesus said, you refuse me, but if another comes in my name, him you will receive. That's the Antichrist. They're going to believe, and he's going to be very smooth, very convincing that he is Israel's friend. And he has this wonderful, he has a wonderful solution to the problem of Israel. Is Israel a problem today? It's a big problem, isn't it? But the Antichrist will have an answer. Right now, we don't have any answers. They got Netanyahu negotiating with the Palestinians, one of whom was overheard on one of these live mics, saying that Netanyahu isn't worth a bullet. We shouldn't even waste the... he should be shot, but he's not worth the bullet to shoot him. Now, this is the people that our administration is forcing Israel to negotiate with. How far are you going to get there? Well, there's no answer, is there? But the Antichrist is going to come up. And probably the rapture of the church is going to have a big part of this. Because it's going to consolidate the world, because all these people disappeared. Where did they go? Well, it must be some alien type invasion or... they're not going to look in the Bible for answers. Antichrist has come up with a solution, and that will be the seven-year covenant with Israel. They'll be allowed to begin to sacrifice. They'll rebuild the temple. But at the middle of this tribulation period, he will break that covenant by setting up an idol or an image of himself in the Jewish temple. And you can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the third event that will mark the end of the tribulation is found here in verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So if the moon turns blood red, don't worry about it, because this happens at the end of the tribulation period, not at the beginning. And we're not even going to be here. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Interesting that the nations are going to mourn, just like Israel will mourn, but for different reasons. According to Zechariah, Israel mourns because they have looked upon him whom they have pierced, and they will repent. The nations will look at Jesus and mourn as you see the Shekinah glory of Christ, of God coming in power and great glory. They will mourn because they realize their judgment is coming. Now, all these things are important, will be very important for Israel to understand during the tribulation. And, of course, they're important for us to know and to be assured of that we are not in the tribulation. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I thought about having this read for Scripture, but we read 1 Thessalonians 5 instead, that we're not in darkness, we're in the light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because these Thessalonian believers actually thought, or they were told, that they were in the tribulation, the day the Lord had begun. Verse 2, not to be shaken in mind or troubled. You know, as the saying goes, sometime upon the rock I tremble, but the rock never trembles under me. So thankfully hopefully you're on the rock that doesn't tremble. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter or by books, such as the blood moon, as if from us, as though the day of the Christ, which should be translated the day of the Lord, had come. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, they thought they had missed the rapture, or that the people that had died had missed the rapture. And so he talks about that, and that the dead in Christ will rise first and be caught up to be with the Lord together with us. Here they were worried about the fact that the day of the Lord had come, that we're in the midst of the tribulation, and there are people that are teaching that today, that we're already in the tribulation. It's already started. But I don't remember any seven-year covenant being signed. Do you? It hasn't happened yet, has it? So we know that hasn't happened, and the rapture of the church hasn't occurred yet. That's a real event that's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet, and hopefully you're prepared for that. And that's what Jesus is warning about in these next three passages we're going to study, and I don't know how far we're going to get, though, because we're talking about watching and waiting and working. The first part is about watching in chapter 24, verse 32 through 51, and then we'll look at waiting, parable of the 10 virgins, 25, 1 through 13, and working, the parable of the talents, 25, 14 through verse 30. Now again, in the context, Jesus is talking to Israel, or he's talking about Israel, and what they are to look for in the future. Because the church is a mystery. The church is a mystery. It's not seen anywhere in the Old Testament. And it comes about through the rejection of Israel, by Israel, of their Messiah. And so we have this interim period called the church age. And once he's done with the church age, he's calling out a people for his name. That's what church means. He will return to rebuild the tabernacle of David, it says in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Right now, he's calling out people for his name from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But now, then he's going to return and to set up his kingdom. But in this seven-year period of tribulation, it's designed to bring Israel back to himself. The severe judgments and chastening that will come upon the whole world will bring Israel back to himself. Not all of them, but a third of them, it says, will be saved. All right. Let's look at this first passage, which is about watching. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, what we know is when the leaves start on the trees, that mosquitoes are near. It's very simple, isn't it? Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the door. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. They were to be preparing themselves by watching, by looking for signs that the Lord's coming is near. Some of them will be easily discerned, such as the seven-year covenant, the abomination of desolation, and so on. But they will surely be fulfilled in connection with Israel. And I'd just like to read from Romans 11, 25 through 27. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll just read them to you. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. These promises made to Israel will come to pass. The word generation translated can be translated race, nation, or people. That's verse 34. Now, some of the events of all of the discourse did come to pass for that first generation. That 70 AD when the armies of Titus of Rome came and destroyed the city. And Luke brings that out the best. And it's in Luke's discourse, or covering of the Olivet discourse in Luke 21. And so there was that partial fulfillment. But ultimately, it will fulfill to Israel in the future. And I was reading F.B. Meyer, who wrote during the first part of the 20th century. And he said, you know, Israel must survive. And they must be constituted again as a nation for these promises to be fulfilled. Now, at that time, Israel wasn't a nation. Wasn't a nation again until 1948. For 1900 years, they weren't a nation. They were scattered around the world, but they kept their identity. Which is a miracle in itself, isn't it? There's no other people that you could say that about. Only Israel. Why? Because they're God's people, and God's going to keep his promise to his people, this race, nation, or people. It's an assurance borne out in history that God will preserve Israel and fulfill his promises to them. So they are to look for signs that the Lord's coming is near. They are to seek the Lord before it's too late. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one other left. Two women will be at the grind at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. This is not the rapture of the church. This is the Lord coming in judgment. There's some question where the one taken is judged or the one left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched with his shotgun loaded and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. They are to seek the Lord before it's too late. The people in Noah's day heard him speak for 120 years while he was building that ark. What a testimony of the Word of God that ark was. Every day when they went by to work, you know, there's this ark being built. There's Noah again, pounding nails. Look at him, crazy man. And for 120 years, they drove by on their donkeys. I don't think they had Camaros or whatever, but there was a witness to them, and they did not take heed until it was too late. Once God shut the door of the ark, nobody could get in. They might have knocked on the door, they might have yelled and screamed, but it was too late because they did not take heed. The Lord's coming is going to be unexpected and sudden, and so people must seek the Lord now, tomorrow, maybe too late. And we certainly preach that message, don't we? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow you may be dead. I'd hate to be, you know, morbid about it, but you could be run over by a semi-truck after you leave this place today. So be careful, but be prepared. And that's the message. Now, three times in this passage, Jesus said that the exact time of his coming cannot be known. You notice that? It's not known. It cannot be known. And, in fact, the angels don't even know. Only the Father. Even Jesus said, I don't know. He says, how could it be God and not know? Well, when he became human, he willingly let the use of his attributes go. And was obedient to the Father in all things. And since the Father hadn't told him, he didn't know. So when someone writes a book and says, they know, we know that they're crazy. So just ignore it. Don't buy the book. They just want to make some money. Because if you want to make money, write a book about prophecy. Where it's blood moons or Babylon or Antichrist. Because Antichrist is more popular than Christ. You know that, don't you? Anyway, the Lord said we cannot know. And the modern day prophet should take his words seriously. Thirdly, they should live in light of his imminent return. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? And he's speaking specifically of those that the Lord has called and given positions of leadership, responsibility within his household. Verse 46. Now that would be, in Jesus' day, would be the scribes, Pharisees, and priests, wouldn't they? Those that were supposed to be teaching and leading the people. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now notice in this story that Jesus gives, the two servants, one is wise and blessed, and the other is evil and cursed. One believed his master, the other did not. Being cut in pieces is probably a hyperbole, but it refers to severe judgment. The real problem of this servant, the evil servant, was in his heart. He says, in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. His heart was not right with God. He was not a true believer. Now, the second parable, story here, talks about waiting. So the first, they were to be watching. But in the second, there's a delay and there's a need to wait. This is a parable of the 10 virgins. Again, this is often applied to the church. But in the context of this sermon, it's speaking to Israel in the end times, awaiting the return of the king. And in this case, he's called the groom. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not be enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, also saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The call to wait. The parable of the 10 virgins. These 10 virgins were to light the way for the procession to the wedding feast. The virgins represent Israel in the end times. And the main lesson is that though all 10 had an outward profession of faith, only 5 were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Only 5 knew the Lord. That's why he said, "I don't know you. I do not know you." Now, someday we're all going to face the Lord Jesus. And those words, "I do not know you," are not words that we want to hear. Now, let's look back at Matthew 7. We have something very similar. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He says, "I never knew you." Now, a similar situation we have today. It's called Christendom. Christendom. There's a difference between being a Christian or Christianity, true Christianity, and Christendom. Christendom is made up of false professors, baptized, catechized, and confirmed, perhaps members of the church in good standing, perhaps even elders or deacons, but not saved. See, there's a difference between having a profession of appearance of being Christian and being Christian. Those are two different things, aren't they? So many people attend church every week. They give money. They may do good deeds during the week. They may even pray, read their Bible. But no one gets to heaven that way. How do you get to heaven? By faith in a personal relationship in Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and gave his life for you. And if you've never come to that decision of trusting Christ as your Savior, all your religious works and deeds and giving money will not prosper you one iota. Jesus will say, I never knew you, because you didn't come his way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. He didn't say the church is the way. He didn't say baptism is the way. He didn't say doing good deeds is the way. He said, I am the way. You come to him for salvation. And you come as a sinner without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We come naked, blind, destitute. We come as beggars. We have nothing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved such a wonderful person as I. You know, some churches, they've changed the words to amazing grace to say person rather than wretch, because people don't want to come to Christ as a wretch. They don't want a savior from sin. They want a genie in a bottle who answers all their requests and gives them what they want. They have their own plan of how they want to live their lives, and so they want God to bless my plan, Lord. No, we come to him as sinners. And in fact, our bulletin this month, we have verses on the fact of sin, that we're all sinners. And because we're sinners, we need a Savior. And that's the first step, really, in coming to Christ, is acknowledging that you are destitute, but that Jesus also died for us. Amazing grace. Saved a wretch like me. And so that's how you come, and that's why they were rejected, because of their lack of preparation. They had not come to Christ for salvation. They had an outward procession or profession, but not an inward possession. Now, that this parable does not refer to the church is evident. The bride is not even mentioned. But we know from other scripture that the bride is who? The church is the bride. So the ten virgins aren't the church, are they? They're the Jewish people that are on earth when the groom comes back with his bride. In the Jewish wedding, the groom goes to the bride's house and then takes her to his house, which, of course, is going to happen in the rapture. The wedding feast follows. In this case, it's going to be on earth. These ten virgins were to lead the procession, carrying their lamps for the bridegroom to bring his bride to the wedding feast. And so they are here as believing Israel will attend that wedding of the Lamb as with his wife as guests. But the wife's not even mentioned here. The bride's not mentioned because it's a Jewish passage. It's about Israel and the things that they need to know. Okay, we're not going to have time to get into the parable of the talents. That will be next. And so we have the first part of this is about watching for the Lord's return. Again, speaking to Israel, but also we can apply it to us. Now, we're watching for the Lord's return too, aren't we? And we're also waiting for the Lord's return. It's been a long time since the Lord left. It's been 2,000 years, isn't it? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years one day. He's not in a big hurry. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. that this patience of the Lord is for salvation. His long suffering is so people can be saved. That's why we need, and this next part is about working, we need to be doing the will of God and spreading the gospel, because that's the word of his patience that he talks about in Revelation 3 of the Church of Philadelphia. You've kept the word of my patience. Well, that's the gospel. He's waiting for people to be saved. But someday that period of time called the church age will end and he will return. And so we need to be busy doing his will. And that's what this next parable is about, the parable of the talents. That two of the servants were obedient and took what the Lord gave them and used it for his glory, and the last one buried it because he really didn't believe in the Lord and the Lord's return. So hopefully that's not true of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together, and we ask for your